Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. He is coming. The days of Elijah, the days of Ezekiel. Those were good days, and those are some tough days if you think about those guys. Elijah and Ezekiel, they were prophets. They were mouthpieces for the Lord Almighty. They were his voice. And they stood and they proclaimed the word of the Lord. Amen? Amen. They stood there and they stood in the face of wicked kings who were naming the name of Jehovah while they were committing adultery, worshiping idols. They proclaimed the word of the Lord to people who were increasingly following that lead and becoming more and more wicked. And so when we think about the days of Elijah and the days of Ezekiel, I think a little bit we can sort of relate to those days a little bit. A little bit. These days are a little bit like that in some ways. And those guys experienced famine and darkness and sword, and we know a little bit about that. Not quite famine yet. Yet. But each day, we hear increasing reports, don't we, of shortages, of rising fuel costs, rising food costs, and farmers who are struggling to get things done and make crops grow. And so, you know, famine may be a ways off. Lord willing, it never comes, but we might know something about that. We sure know something about darkness, don't we? Darkness. People substituting dark for light and bitter for sweet. Calling what is good evil and what is evil good, and it's paraded in our streets and it's taught in our schools and it's in our entertainment and it's lauded in our houses of government, and it's even gaining traction in some places called churches. And so we know something about darkness. We know something about sword. We don't even have to hardly say anything. Wars and rumors of wars, shootings and beatings and protests with no end in sight. There are 8-foot barriers right now in front of our Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. 8-foot fences, just waiting, just getting ready. And so often we're prone now, not us, Lord willing, the church, but there are people who are prone to violence. And so we know something of the days of Elijah and days of Ezekiel. We're standing in those same kinds of day, but listen to me, please, church, we are standing in those days. We're not laying down. We're not crushed. We're not destroyed. We are standing in these days, and we are declaring and proclaiming the word of the Lord. And we will not stop doing that. That we will continue to do. And part of the word that we proclaim is just what we were just singing. Because these are dark days, and these are violent days, and these are hungry days, but there's another day coming, and it is the day when Jesus Christ comes back. And he will return, and he will come, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call, and it will be a day of reckoning. It will be a day where he will rule, and he will reign, and he will judge, and we will be with him forever. And so let us comfort each other with these words. Our King is coming back, church. These are dark days. These are hard days. These are days of Elijah and Ezekiel, but we're also looking forward to that day when Jesus returns, when he comes back for us. And in the meantime, while we're standing here, while we're waiting here for these days, God has put us together. He's put us together here in this church. He has a plan for us, and he has created the church. He's created the church, and though we stand against evil, we don't stand alone. Amen? It's easy for us to think. We can get trapped in the thinking that, man, we're fighting this all by ourselves. We're not in it alone. We are in it together as the church of Jesus Christ on this earth. And we are his voice. We are his the pillar and the support of the truth. And we take that truth to this world. And I'm tempted to say that we need the church more than ever. We say words like that a lot. We say, well, we need it more than ever. I think we need the church just as much as we always ever did. It's just becoming increasingly clear how much that is. And I think before, maybe we didn't know how much that was. But we're learning how much that is. We need the church. We need each other. We need to be connected. We desperately, desperately need it. And let me just tell you this, and I know you guys believe this. The church is a beautiful thing. It's a glorious, we used to sing that song, it's a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the church is a wonderful thing, it's a good thing, and the scriptures picture for us the church in several different ways. And I love pictures, I'm a visual kind of person. But over in Ephesians, and actually all over his letters, the Apostle Paul, he paints some really great and really instructive pictures of the church. And I'm going to read us some verses from Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4. But the first blanks there on your outline are these. The first blanks. The church is a body, it's a household, and it's a building. We Christ followers, we people of God, we're connected together. We're locked and linked together. And we're connected like a body, like a household or a family, and like a building. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this, he says to the Gentile, now Christians, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, and you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You citizens, he says, you're citizens with the saints. You're in the church. You're in this household of God, part of his intimate family. And then he mixes his metaphors because he says that that family, that household, is on a foundation and it's growing together. It's growing together into a temple for the Lord. It's built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's built on the foundation of the word of God, spoken by the apostles, spoken by the prophets. It's built on that foundation. And who's the cornerstone? Jesus Christ, our coming King, is the cornerstone of that foundation. And how many know what a cornerstone is? We hear this. But the cornerstone's the most important stone, right? Everything is based off that stone. If that stone's off just a little bit, if it's a little bit this way or a little bit this way, the whole building is in jeopardy. The whole building is in danger. And starting right next to it, it might not be perceptible, but I'm telling you, you get 50, 100 feet down, and things are messed up. You start building up, and things don't quite meet, and things don't quite work. And a building that is built on a faulty cornerstone is a dangerous building. But Jesus Christ, he is the cornerstone of that foundation. He is the foundation itself. And over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us another description of the church, and it's probably the most common metaphor used for the church, but it's the body. It's the body. Listen to these words from Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. It says, and he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer, listen to this, be children, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up. You see that again? We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom that whole body, joined and held together with every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's a lot of language there about the body. A lot of language there about the body. And because all of these body parts are connected together, and all of those body parts connected together are connected then to Jesus Christ, and he is helping it to grow, there's this work that's being done. We see that in both of those passages. There's growth. There's movement. There's a movement up. There's a movement towards maturity. And I bring Ephesians up this morning. I know we're in 2 Corinthians, and I will get there. But I bring Ephesians up this morning because I want us to see that. That there's this work that he says that is going to be done in the church, with the church. And that work takes time. It takes time. We're growing. We're being built up. We're being equipped for the work of the ministry. And that takes time. As a body, as a household, as a family, the church is growing and being worked on. And it isn't complete. It's a project under construction. The work is performed by the Spirit of God, and he's making us, listen, he's making us more and more and more and more increasingly like his Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is purifying us and making us look more like Jesus, and it's hard work, and it's messy work, and it takes a long time. How many know that it's hard and messy? It's hard and messy, and it takes time. We should be comforted by that. The next blanks on your sheet, our construction project as the body of Christ, as the family of God, as his living temple, it takes time and perseverance. It takes time and perseverance. This is a long-haul construction project. And I know we're all, at least I think about this building, it was kind of a long-haul construction project. I've still got plans over there that I just got the other day, but we'll talk about that at the meeting. But you know, we're wrapping up. We're going to get it done. But it's been a long haul, a construction project. And we can read this awesome, beautiful language in Ephesians, right? And we can get this idea, maybe, if we're not careful, that this is like a clean and just a wonderful process. And if you read only Ephesians, we might get that idea. But thankfully, we have Corinthians. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians 2. We have the rest of the Bible. We have the rest of the New Testament. And we're coming to the end of our study of 2 Corinthians. We're kind of coming down to the end of this. And we'll start this morning in the last part of chapter 12, if you want to go there. The last part of Corinthians 12. And Lord willing, we're actually going to finish up next week. And it's been a really encouraging and a really challenging a book to read together, to study together, to learn from together. A lot of good things. And as we near the end of the journey, as we're coming down to land this plane, I want us to look out the window just for another 20,000-foot view of what was going on with the whole thing with Corinth and Paul's tenure with this church, because it's a long-haul construction project. He's been dealing with this for a long time, and this has impressed me as I've thought about it again, as I thought about, man, we've been through this, and it always takes you to 1 Corinthians and all these other things, but we know that there were problems in that church. There were issues in that church. There were problems of sexual immorality. There were problems of division. There were problems of spiritual immaturity. There was a lot of self-focus, all kinds of problems. Besides all that, they were a bunch of new believers, most of them. And so they had all those kinds of questions too about how things go and how things work. They were a church that was under heavy construction. And as time-consuming as all that was, Paul was also, by the way, planting other churches and discipling other churches and discipling people. We never get any hint in Paul that he was ever done with them. That he was ever going to just, you know what, I'm finished with you guys. I can't take it anymore. You know, we never get that, not even a hint of that ever, that he was done. He was not done with them. He loved them. He loved the Corinthians. He loved the Corinthian church. He labored over them. He had been called and equipped for doing this work of building the church. He was a master builder. God was doing the building through him. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said that he was a fellow worker with God. He was a laborer, sister, in the vineyard, right? He was a laborer in the vineyard, right? He says over there, according to the grace God gave me, he said, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. And so Paul had started this project. He had gone there. He had been with them, and he had evangelized them, and he had started that groundwork, and he had laid Jesus Christ as that foundation, as that cornerstone, and he was still helping them along, still laboring for them and over them. And I titled the message this morning, The Family of God, because in Christ, that's exactly what we are. We're that household. That's what that word connotes. It's this intimate household-type word. We're his building, we're his body, but we're his household. And we are under this construction project. If we're in him, we are growing and we are maturing. We're being built up. And in the last bit of 2 Corinthians, we see what is involved in all that process. And there are two major things, I think, that we see. That there's this loving construction that Paul is doing, and there's this loving confrontation that he's doing. He's doing loving construction, and that involves loving confrontation. And those two things, please hear me, and this is right to me, by the way, the whole thing. It's right here to me. But those two things are going to be going on as long as we are part of the church. We're never going to arrive this side of heaven. This sanctification process is going to be just that throughout our entire lives. And so if you're looking for a perfect church, you haven't found it here, but you have found one that is being grown, right? Being sanctified, being perfected in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that work will continue in us. And so I want us, by the end of this, to embrace that fully. This continued work of the Holy Spirit in and among us. But if we're going to be a true church, we're going to be under a loving construction, and there will be loving confrontation. There will be those two things. Today's Father's Day, by the way. Happy Father's Day. And so here's the Father's Day bit, but here's the deal. The church is what? A household. And Paul elsewhere says, if somebody can't take care of his own household, how is he going to shepherd the church of God? They're close. There's a model here, right? But for us dads, I think. For us husbands, for us fathers, we are the head of our home. We are the priest of our home. And if we're going to do that, and we're going to do that right, we're going to allow the Lord to work through us, and there's going to be loving construction in our homes, in our families, in our households, and therefore there's going to be loving confrontation in our households, with our children, with our wives, with our grandchildren. And so this morning, let's look at these two marks of this long-haul spiritual construction project and how it is to be done for the good of the church and for the glory of God. Will you pray with me? Father, we're so thankful that you're not finished with us. Lord, those of us who are your children, you perform this work that we absolutely cannot do. Jesus, we're so thankful for your finished work on the cross. Father, we're thankful for your raising your son from the dead in power, Lord, so that we can live with you forever. And Lord, while we're here, we're thankful for your spirit that is inside us. That's working in us. And so, Lord, will you, you've been working our entire Christian lives, and you will continue to work as long as we are on this earth. But, Lord, I just pray even now as we go to your word, as we look at these verses together, that you will work in our hearts. Please open us up and show us, Lord, the things that need done in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so, first of all, we see Paul is a loving constructor. It's your first blank there on your sheet, on your outline. Paul he's a loving constructor. He's a loving builder. And we will notice that he is constructed with confidence, those are the next blanks, and humility. Paul was a loving constructor. He was a loving builder. And the next blanks are he built in a way that was with confidence and with humility. Let's pick it up in chapter 12, starting in verse 11. Paul says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Let's stop there for a moment. We see here in these verses, we see that he was constructing with confidence, but he was constructing with humility. He ends the foolishness of his boasting. You remember the fake apostles, the super apostles, the pseudo apostles, right? That were hanging around the Corinthian church. They had been bragging about their own selves and their own accomplishments and all the things. And while they were doing that, they were casting doubt on Paul, casting doubt on his ministry, casting doubt on his calling, casting doubt on everything about him, the way he spoke, and all of these things. And instead of defending him, guess what the Corinthian church did? They started falling into this. They started to believe these things. And so Paul, he goes on a bit of a tirade starting in chapter 11, and he boasts. He starts boasting about the same kinds of things that they brag about. He says, they're Hebrews, so am I. They're Israelites, so am I. Right? They're sons of Abraham, me too. Right? They say they're servants of Jesus, I'm a servant of Jesus. And he goes on. But then last week we saw that ultimately, Paul boasted not in his strengths, but in his what? In his weaknesses. In his weaknesses. Last week we heard him say, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. But though he had weaknesses, though he had this thorn in the flesh, though he may not have been the greatest speaker or had a commanding presence, even though the people may have doubted him, Paul knew who he was. And he was an apostle, a true apostle. And he reminds them that he had performed the signs of a true apostle among them. And this was important for them to realize that there is a difference between true apostles and people who claim to be apostles. Hugely important for them. The apostles had a special apostolic authority. In Matthew 10, Jesus calls the 12 apostles to himself. They were called by Jesus Christ to himself. And he gave them authority, and he sent them out to do all kinds of things. He sent them out to do what? He sent them out to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons. He sent them out to do all kinds of works, all kinds of signs. He sent these apostles. But the most important, listen, the most important authority that the apostles actually had was to speak for Jesus, was to speak for God. That was the most important authority that they had. They were to go out and speak the word of God. The word of God. Before Jesus gave them their list of things to do, he told them what they were to say. He said, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told them to heal the sick and raise the dead and all those things. Luke 9 says it this way. He says, he called to them the 12 together, and he gave them power, and he gave them authority over all demons to cure all diseases. And then it says he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And so this proclamation of the kingdom, this proclamation of the word, was more important than the miracles that they were doing. The message was the most important thing from an apostle. And that was, the miracles were to authenticate that message. The miracles in and of themselves were not the goal, were not the point. The scripture, not signs, the word, not wonders, is the most important thing. And that was true in Paul's day, and hear me, please, that is true in our day as well. That is true in our day as well. There are people who claim to be apostles today. Pastor Les mentioned this a few weeks back. They say that there is this apostolic succession, and that there are apostles now with the same authority that Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles had, the authority from God to do miracles and also to speak for God. This is what they say. This is false. This is false. There is no apostolic succession. Supernatural signs, listen, are stunning, aren't they? Supernatural signs are stunning. They're not all necessarily from God. Right? What happened with Moses and the magicians in front of Pharaoh? They were both standing there, and Moses cast his staff down, and it turned into a snake. What did the magicians do? Same thing. Same thing, right? And so the thing is, you could look at that and say, well, they're equal. They serve the same God. Absolutely not. Right? One of these things was a miracle from God, and one of these things was not of God. It was from God's adversary. It was from the devil himself. It was some kind of dark witchcraft. It was magic. There's a difference between miracle and magic. It's the source, right? They're both supernatural, but there's a difference, and it is the source. So we can't just look at the things that people are doing to say, oh, he must be a true apostle. Look, he healed somebody. Right? Look, he did this or that. Maybe. No. Right? No. Just because of these things does not mean that they're apostles. How can we test who we should call them, who call themselves apostles? How should we test them? How do we test them? We test them by their message. We test them by the word of God. We test them by what they are speaking. Are they speaking new revelation? I hear from God. I'm getting these messages from God, and I'm going to proclaim to you the truth. That is not from God. Here is the word of God. Amen. This is what we have, Amen. Right? And so the thing is this, and I was listening to the membership classes. I'm walking through or whatever, and I'm like, he's preaching my sermon. So the new members already have this, but this is the word, right? This is the word of God, right? And so we don't need apostles to tell us what God is saying. We have what God has said. We have what God is saying through the Holy Spirit, by the way. That's current. The Holy Spirit still speaks through this book to us, to our hearts. But that's how we authenticate. That's how we can measure, not by what they do, but by what they are saying. by what they are saying. And so don't look for signs. Look for the scriptures, right? Don't look for wonders. Look for the word. Paul knew who he was, and Pastor covered it so well last week, I don't have to go into his conversion, but he knew that he had been saved by Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus Christ had met him on that road and sent him forth as an apostle to preach the word. He had met Jesus Christ. But he was also humble. He had this confidence. He didn't boast in that, by the way, right? But he had this confidence, but he was also humble. What does he say? I'm not inferior to them, even though I'm nothing. I'm not anything. I'm not inferior to these apostles, these imposters, right? Back in Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he calls himself the least of all the apostles because he persecuted the church. So even in his letter, even in this letter, he had said the all-surpassing power is from God and not from him, and that all-surpassing power was held in what? This jar of clay. And so Paul, he knew who he was. He had this confidence about himself, but he had this humility about himself. And so he constructed that way. He constructed, he built with confidence because God had called him to, and with humility because it was God doing the work through him. He also constructed, next blanks on your sheet, with sacrifice and with love. He constructed with sacrifice and with love. Let's read the next verses, starting in verse 13. He said, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" Apparently, these fake apostles, these super apostles, they had accused Paul of trying to take the Corinthians' money. Which is a crazy thought because he hadn't taken a dime from them. But they had said, I don't know what they had said. We don't know what they had said, but it seems like they had said, well, he's just after your money. He's taken up this, remember the collection we talked about? He's taken this collection, and maybe what they had said is, you know what, that money's not going to make it to Jerusalem. He's going to take that from you. I don't know what they said, but he's like, look, did I deceive you? I didn't deceive you. I was not crafty with you. I did not take advantage of you. And we remember, don't we, how careful he was to do all of that stuff in the light, right? We looked at that in chapters 8 and 9. He wanted it all out in the open. We talked about the importance of that. And so yet they come to him and they say that he is going to take advantage of them. And he says, no. He says, I have sent people to you, and they walked in the exact same spirit as I walked. They didn't take advantage of you. We have not taken advantage of you. And just like we should be aware, and this is just a little application for us in this realm, but we should be aware of any supposed minister who is continually asking us for money. We should be very wary of that. Just like we should be wary of apostles. And hear me, here's the thing. Do you hear his heart? He says, I love you. The more I love you, should you love me less? He says, I would spend myself, my money for your souls, he says. What TV preacher ever says that to us? Right? What person on the internet who has got a Bible in one hand and is continually pleading for us to give them money for whatever it is they're trying to buy? Which one of them is all for our souls? Would gladly spend for us and would love us and come to us and is burdened over our souls? None of them. They don't know us. On what basis do they ask us for these things? We've got to be very, very careful. Just like we have to be careful about false apostles, we have to be careful about people who are standing there continually trying to get money from us. Do they have an interest in our souls? Right? Do they have an interest? Do they love us? Are they shepherding us? Are they trying to look out for us? Or are they just looking out for money and they don't care where it comes from? And so we've got to be careful. We've got to be discerning. We learned that lesson here. So he constructed with confidence and humility. He constructed with sacrifice and love. And the next blanks there are, he constructed with fear and mourning over sin. He constructed with fear and with mourning over sin. He took sin seriously. And he spends the rest of really this passage talking about that all the way up to the benediction. He had this fear and this mourning over sin. Look at verse 19. He said, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved." You see that? All for your upbuilding. But then he says this, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I might find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, disorder, conceit. I fear that when I come again, my God may have to humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality that they have practiced." Paul's audience, this whole time actually, we've said, and we were right, that he was defending his ministry, but that wasn't his ultimate goal. He was defending his ministry because he was defending the truth. He knew that the Lord was working through him and that the Lord's word was coming forth from him. And if that was discredited, then the whole thing falls apart. And so he says here, we have been speaking in the sight of God. We've been speaking in Christ in the sight of God. And you remember the verses at the very beginning. He says, we're not like many who are peddlers of the word, right? But in sincerity, as before God, we speak in Christ, right? And so he knows that is the most important thing. He's speaking as one commissioned by God. And it's a small thing, he said in 1 Corinthians, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. Paul was not concerned that they were going to talk bad about him or all kinds of things. Paul was concerned for the gospel. Paul was concerned for the truth. And he said, it's the Lord who judges me. It was Christ's ministry through him. He was a co-worker. Remember, he said, "I'm a co-worker of God, a co-laborer, a co-builder." And the Corinthians needed to understand that the work of the Lord was in him and that it was for their building up. It was for their construction. This whole thing, and I love this, the whole thing of this letter is to build them up. And we got to hold that thought in our heads for this next part. He was afraid. He was afraid. Paul had a very healthy fear of sin. I need to learn that more. A healthy fear of sin. He was afraid. He said, "I'm afraid when I come to you, it's going to be rough. I'm afraid that I'm going to see ugliness and unrepentant sin among you. I'm afraid that I'm going to see fighting and jealousy and anger and gossip and all kinds of chaos. I'm afraid that I'm going to have to mourn because of this lack of repentance for known sin." This church had been plagued, right, by open sin, by unrepentant sin. He talks in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5 about the sexually immoral person who was committing sexual immorality, and they were proud about it. They didn't confront him about it. He says you should have been mourning, you should have been ashamed. And this is a persistent thing in this church. A persistent, open sin, and given everything that he had experienced with them and he had heard about them so far, he was dismayed about their future meeting. He hated sin. He was afraid of sin. He mourned over sin, not just in himself, but in his churches. Why? Because he was a master builder. He was a master builder, but guess what sin does? It destroys. And a builder is fighting against that. Somebody who builds is fighting against the destruction, right? And so this was going to lead him in a direction. He was a constructor, he was a builder, but all of this stuff he feared is still going on, and he's hearing about it, and so that makes him a loving confronter. A loving confronter. He moves from a loving constructor to a loving confronter, a loving builder to somebody who's going to, you know what, we're going to have to confront some of these things. That's the next blank on your sheet. He became a loving confronter. Builders, listen, confront things. That's the nature of their job. Your carpenter and engineers, we're swimming in carpenters and engineers in this room. But that's what they do. They confront things all day long. Right? A home builder, they go out and they look at the ground and they start digging, right? They start removing things. They start leveling things out, Ivan. They start getting the rocks out of there. They start making it a suitable place, and they're fighting the shifting earth. They're fighting the dirt. They're fighting the sand. They're fighting the water, all that stuff, so they can pour a footer so that they can get a level ground on which to lay the foundation of this thing. But it's a fight, and they better get that cornerstone right. I actually have a really nice picture that I haven't seen in a long time, but Pastor Les Sutherland is right there in that corner, and he's putting the first block of this sanctuary down. They let him do that, and I was standing there with my phone. So someday we'll get that picture out for you, brother. I don't know if he remembers that, but I remember it. It was neat. And so far, so good. Good job. But it's important, right? Yeah, you're welcome. But this is what carpenters do. This is what builders do. They confront things. They lay that foundation. They fight for level, right? They have these big things. Some of them are really expensive. And they fight for level. They watch this little bubble between these lines to make sure things are right. They gotta put beams up, and those beams need to be straight. They fight over angles. They're trying to get every angle the way it should be. Why? Because they've got this massive, heavy roof that they've got to put on this thing, and it better hold, and the only way it's going to hold is if it's built correctly all the way up, right? And so they confront things, and they continue to confront things. They continue to solve problems. That's what they do. That's what they're doing. And guess what? If they don't do it well, then the building suffers. If they don't do it well, the building suffers. If they're fighting the elements, they're doing all of these things, but if they don't do it well, those elements are going to start to come in, and they're going to start to cause decay and destruction, and eventually the building itself is not safe anymore. And so Paul, being, he's just self-described master builder, he has to confront things. He has to look at this, and he has to say, okay, we need to deal with these things, right? You ever seen a builder rip something out that was done wrong? Sometimes that's pretty tough to do, but you know this needs to be redone. This wasn't done correctly. They got to rip something out even before they keep going. And this is what Paul was looking at. He was unwilling to let destructive and dangerous activities in the church persist, and so he prepared for this confrontation. He figured it was going to be an unpleasant confrontation. He said, "I'm afraid when I come, I'm not going to find you as I want to find you." And therefore, you're not going to find me as you want to find me. This, by the way, was nothing new for them. We talked about these things, but Paul had made a painful visit to them. Think about the long haul construction project. He lived with them for 18 months, right? He lived there for 18 months, working with them and teaching them and building into them and all these things. He leaves. He writes then 1 Corinthians to them because he hears about a whole bunch of stuff going on. And so he writes, and they write to him. They write back and forth. He made another painful visit to them. He talks about it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that made them grieve. So he went back, and he had to have this painful visit. And I think he wrote another letter to them that we don't have, right, about that. And now he's writing to them again, a second letter, and he's preparing to visit them a third time. And so... Never a hint that he's done. Never a hint that it's over. Never a write-off. Never, you know what, I'm through with you. We're finished. I can't take it. I've got all these other churches. And the Ephesian church, boy, it's such a lovely letter, you know. And I don't know what was all going on there, but it seems very pleasant. But he doesn't leave these people. But he says, I'm coming again. And when I come again, we're going to have to do this. We're going to have to do this. He's not afraid to confront. He'd written that letter. He had done all the other things, and in 1 Corinthians 4, he said this. He said, the kingdom of God doesn't consist in talk, but in power. So what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or in a spirit of love and gentleness, with a spirit of gentleness? You want me to come with a stick, or do you want me to come with a hug? And he says, it's up to you. But that's what he was going to do. And so the next blank's on your sheet. He was prepared to confront them again. And the next blank, he would confront them by the book. He would confront them by the book. 13:1, it says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. He says that twice now. This is the third time I'm coming to you. And listen, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This was not going to be some sort of haphazard operation. This was not going to, it was going to be by the book. He gets that right from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness about something isn't enough. A charge can only be established by two or three witnesses. That's right out of the Old Testament. And let's just think about that, because we read that sentence and it's like, you know, we pass over it and it's fine. Can you imagine how that's going to go? This is what he says. He says, there's sin. There's issues. I'm still hearing about these things. We're going to come, and no charge is going to be established except on the testimony of two or three witnesses from the church. This is a thing. And it's a thing for them. I don't know how. I mean, obviously, he had this long history, so they knew he wasn't kidding around. But, like, for us, that's, can you imagine that? There's sin. You know, we're going to have to confront this. It's going to be with witnesses. Like, we're going to have to get together. We're going to have to talk about this. We're going to have to really examine and see what's going on and all of these things. This is the kind of loving confrontation that Paul was doing. I would submit that this is the kind of loving confrontation that needs to go on in a healthy church. And we get real far away from that in our heads and in our minds, especially in the United States, where we're pretty comfortable with our privacy, right? But if we're going to be a living, growing, active, you know, church, right, this is, I think, a biblical model for this. Paul took it very seriously. To Timothy, he and we know these things from his other letters, he was going to confront this head on. He was going to confront it with the church. To Timothy, he wrote about the two men, right, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had made shipwreck of their faith, and Paul had handed them over to Satan. We hate that line, but he handed them over to Satan. Why? Not so that they, you know what, I'm handing them over to Satan and I'm writing them off. No, I handed them over to Satan so they would learn, right? So they would learn. There's still that, and we're going to get to that at the end of this. I love it. But there's still that eye for healing, that eye for forgiveness, that eye for restoration. But he says, I'm going to hand them over. In chapter 5 of the first letter to the Corinthians, he urged them to remove a wicked, sexually immoral person from among them. He said, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Don't associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. Purge the evil person from among you. This is what he said. This is hard language. Don't associate with anyone. Now listen, this is key, and he clarifies that over in that chapter. He's not saying don't associate with anybody who's sexually immoral, because then we couldn't move around in the world. We couldn't evangelize. We couldn't do these things. But he is saying anybody who names the name of Christ, who is living in this, I'm just going to read what it says. How's that? Don't associate with the one who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. Hard. Loving. Hard confrontation. It's right in line with what Jesus spoke in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established, there it is, by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Same kinds of things. If we think Paul took sin seriously, Jesus took it more seriously, right? We know he took it seriously. Next blank's on your sheet. Paul confronted it with the power and the authority given to him by Jesus. He confronted by the book, and he confronted with the power and the authority given to him by Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next verses in verse 2. He said, I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, as I warn them now when absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live by him in the power of God. And so who is really behind all of this construction? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus Christ. It's our King, the one who died on the cross for the sins. He paid for them, right? And so it's Jesus who is behind Paul. It's Jesus who is in Paul. And he says, Christ was crucified in weakness, but he is now raised in power. And the thing is, Christ died for sins, right? Once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might what? Bring us to God, right? And so he will He will, if we will put our faith and our trust and our hope in that finished work on the cross. It is finished. Oh, it's close. We'll do it again. It is finished. Right? It is finished. It's finished indeed. He paid the penalty. The sin is dealt with, but he still deals with sinners. Right? He dealt with our sin. It's paid. If you're in Christ this morning, your sins are forgiven you. Period. Right? And end of sentence. Right? And he raised, and Pastor Tyree, he always wants to make sure we get the other half of the gospel in there. He raised him from the dead, right? He didn't just die on the cross. He's not dead in the grave. He's alive. He's coming back. We're going to talk about that at the end. But he rose again for our justification. And so that's done. But we got to ask the question then, if he died and rose again for us and to cleanse us from our sins, how can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? The scriptures ask in another place. And that's the question, right? And that's the issue that Paul's dealing with. If you have died to sin and you're forgiven of your sins and all of these things by the power of God through the cross, what's going on? What's going on? And so he does this confrontation. God hated sin, listen, so much that he put his own son to death to take care of it. We talk about Father's Day. We were praying this morning in the office, and we talked, praying through some of the things and thinking about God, our Father. God, our Father, loved his son, and he loved us so much that he sent his son to die in my place, in our place, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, to forgive us, to make us clean, to give us hope and a future. And so Paul has this conundrum. He says, listen, the cross is still active, right? The power of Jesus Christ is still active, and I'm going to come in that power to you. And so then he says, verse 5, and we need to pause here, but he says these words in 13:5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And so here's the thing. He invites, and I think it's people, right? Let me talk about this verse for a little bit. I don't think that this means that we are supposed to, as Christians, get up every day and say, I wonder if I'm in the faith. I wonder if I'm really saved or not. We talked about that, some of us, this morning. Okay? It's not that, but here's the deal. He is dealing with people. Who is he talking to? What kinds of people are going on? He just gets done, right, in the end of the last chapter, right? He says in verse 21 of the last chapter. Let me read that. He says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, the sensuality that they have practiced. And then he says, you guys are looking for proof that Jesus Christ is speaking in me? He says, test yourselves. That word for proof and the word for test is the same word. Right? You're looking for proof that Jesus is in me. You're living in open sin, right? You're unrepentant about it. I really think you need to test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. I really think you need to test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Let me just tell you, as Christians, right, pastors, elders, Christian leaders, but just Christians, friends of people, we need that truth. Because people are going to come to us, and we talk about this, I've got this, I just don't know, I don't know, I don't know, and whatever. But listen, sin obscures, sin destroys, sin always causes doubt and fear and all of these things. And if somebody is continually struggling in sin, those kinds of questions are going to come up. Am I saved? Am I saved? Now, I would say, first of all, we can never pronounce them saved. I really strongly discourage doing that, right? Saying, you're saved, But what we do say is what? Here's the thing. I would say it's comforting to me that you're struggling with your sin. That's a good indication. If you're sinning and there's no remorse, you're sinning and there's no thought of repentance, I'm not in trouble, I don't feel any sort of guilt, I am very concerned. I'm still not going to say you're not saved. All I'm going to say is this. Test yourself. But I would urge you, please test yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself. And then he says, or do you not know that, realize that Jesus is in you? I think he's hopeful that they're going to find that when they do that, that Jesus is in them. I don't think that he's being a jerk here and saying, you know, he's not being condemnation, but he's saying, or do you not realize that Jesus is in you? Right? Unless you fail to meet the test. He doesn't list the test. Right? He doesn't list it. But let me give you some, write this down from 2 Peter chapter 1. Just write the reference down. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 8. It says, Peter says this, for if these qualities are yours, actually, okay, let me go there. Sorry. Let me just go over there and get the whole thing. Because what do we do? How do we test ourselves? Or there's a difference. Do you see the difference between testing myself, like, man, I don't know if I'm saved or not, or like, Lord, are there things going on in my life, right? One is a positive thing, and one is less. So 2 Peter chapter 2, okay, and starting in verse 8, he says this. Oh, wait. Sorry, 2 Peter 1, thank you, 1:8. I was like, why is this not working? I apologize. All right, so let's just back up. It says in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, then make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And then he goes on. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way, you'll richly will richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we can see here that if we are saved and if we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, there will be fruit. And Pastor Les preached on this beautifully. There will be life signs. There will be these things. And we will still struggle with sin, but we will be struggling with sin. We won't be living in sin, and we won't be unrepentant about our sin. When the Holy Spirit shows us, we will confess. We will repent. And by the way, repentance isn't just a change of mind. It's a total change of direction, right? It's not just, yeah, I've changed my mind about that, and I'm going to keep doing it. No, it's, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. I repent of this. I'm turning and walking the other way. I'm moving in the other direction. But the fact that this wasn't happening, the fact that people were still struggling openly, Paul, then he says, look, I invite you guys, before I get there, he's still coming, right? He doesn't just say, test yourselves, see you later. No, he says, I'm still coming, but test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And that's a lesson for us. Examine ourselves, test ourselves. We shouldn't be living in unrepentant sin, right? And so he confronts them with this. He confronts them with these things. Let's finish the chapter, or we'll get all the way almost to the end. He says, examine yourself, verse 5, to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. But now here we go, the last blanks on your sheet. What did he confront for? Right? Paul wasn't just confronting for the sake of confronting. He wasn't just doing this because he liked confrontation. He was not looking forward to this. He was doing it like a loving father, right? These were people that he loved and people that he was building into. But what was he doing it for? He was doing it for restoration and for healing. That was his goal. His goal was restoration and his goal was healing, just like all the other places we saw that. But he says in verse 7 that we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. That we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, but you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things, that while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for the tearing down. And we see it again. He's building up. He's not tearing down. But he is confronting. He is confronting. And that word restoration in the ESV is perfection in some of your versions. But that word is the word for mending, like mending nets, mending them together, binding them together. He's after healing. He's after restoration. That's his heart. And so that's why he confronts. That's why he confronts. I have questions for application for us as we think about these things as the family of God, right? First of all, I'm so thankful for this church. As I stood here when I was preaching about giving, and I was like, man, I am so thankful to be preaching this message in this congregation because of the faithfulness of the Lord through the people here. It's just phenomenal. Same thing. I'm thankful that we're not embroiled in some, huge unconfessed issue, whatever. Now, I'm not saying, I don't know your hearts, right? But I'm thankful that by and large, I think that we are a healthy church and we're going in the right direction. But here's the thing. If we want to remain a healthy church, these are the things. These are the things that we see Paul doing. We see him constructing. And the first question that I had asked for us is, are we in this for the long haul? And I'm glad that we got 2 years, by the way, worth of greeting done in that little, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God thing that she played. That's why it took so long for us to stand up and shake each other's hands before that. We haven't done that in like 2 years. And so we got all 2 years done in that 10 minutes or whatever it was. But here's the thing. I wanted us to do that because I want us to go out of here with that kind of thing in mind as well, looking around at the faces in this room, looking around at the hearts and the people in this room. These are the people. We are the church together. Amen. If we're in Christ. This, Faith Bible Fellowship. And the elders are reading through a good book right now. It's called Rediscover Church. If you can get your hands on it, it's a good book. But he talks about, churches are kind of funny, man. They're made up of a bunch of different kind of people. And some people are this and some people are that. And here we all are together, connected in one body and connected together. But we're standing here and we are the pillar and the support of the truth here in these days. In the days of Elijah, right? In the days of Ezekiel, in these days. And so are we in it for the long haul? As we look around, we're going to fail each other. I fail you. Right? We're going to fail each other. That's going to happen. We're going to sin. We're going to screw it up. There are things that we're going to do. Are we in it for the long haul? This is what we ask married couples. Here's the deal, right? You don't want to get like most of the way up a cliff and find out that your climbing partner doesn't want to be there anymore, right? Okay? That's not what you want. Same here, right? We want to be together, right? We want to realize that we're in this for the long haul here at Faith Bible Fellowship, not just the Universal Church, but here at Faith Bible Fellowship. Do we lovingly and sacrificially build each other up? Are we doing the one another statements, right? Love one another, right? Also confess your sins to one another, right? All of these things. Do we fear and mourn over sin? Do we have a healthy fear? I think always we can get a healthier fear of sin. I think we can always improve on that. I think that the Holy Spirit can always show us just how serious and destructive that it is. And I think that we need to do that. How do we treat sin in ourselves and in our homes? And that's not on your sheet, but I wrote that one. How do we treat sin in ourselves and in our homes and in our church? Plan on being confronted, right? I think we need to plan on that. Is this the kind of environment do we expect? That's the last question. Do we expect and accept our sins being confronted? God help me. I will just preach that directly to me. For when my pastors, my elders, my friends, my wife, whomever, says, you know what, I really think right here, we need to work on this. Right? I think right here, are we should be prepared for that. Right? We should prepare to have our sins dealt with here in the body. Right? That's what makes it healthy. Otherwise, we're just coming and just smiling and just kind of doing our thing. Like, that's not what we want to do. We want to get healthier. We want to grow. We want to grow up into that temple, into that body, into that household of God. And so let's count on it together as a family. This is a family conversation, but let's count on our sins being confronted. Let's endeavor to do that by this book. This is not some haphazard operation, just like Paul, right? He was a loving constructor, he was a loving confronter, right? But it was by the book. And so we submit to the authority of this word, right? And we submit our lives to this word and we say, okay, Lord, and let's wrestle through stuff with each other, right? When we're hurt, when we're offended, please hear me. If you're hurt, if you're offended, if these kinds of things, like, we need to talk those things out. But we're in it together. We're the body of Christ here at Faith Bible Fellowship. And that's going to involve loving construction, and that's going to involve loving confrontation. It just is. That's just the nature of it. Here's the thing. Our King is coming again. Right? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, the thing is, Paul, you know, yeah. Amen. And the thing is, Paul, you know, he said, I'm getting ready to come to you again. Here are my concerns. We're going to deal with this, right? Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. And you know, and I asked this question before, but do we want to meet him as our father or as our judge? That's up to the question that I leave to all of us. But if you're not sure about that, then trust him as your savior, as the purifier of your heart, as the cleanser of your sins, the one who will give you new life and eternal life. And then he'll start this process. He'll fold you right into the body of Christ, and you'll start growing and start building you up. And then one day he'll come, and we'll be with him forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're glad. It seems like a cheap word, but we are glad to be part of your family. Yes. We're so glad. Lord, because outside of your family, there's nothing but darkness and destruction. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as the family of Faith Bible Fellowship to be just that. Lord, to love each other enough, to get into each other's lives, Lord, and to allow ourselves to be built and confronted. And Lord, to build each other up and to confront each other, Lord, where necessary, according to your word. We're thankful for your example. Thank you for Paul, Lord, and his faithfulness to this church, which was not easy. Lord, and he was in it for the long haul. Lord, may we be, may we persevere that way so that we can bring glory and honor to your name. It's all about you, Lord. It's for your glory. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.